Okay, we are in the last message because I was looking at my bulletin today, and I noticed in my bulletin it says that Faith Builders next week is going to do a special series, and it says they are looking to improve your marriage. Join us as Pastor Shannon presents a four-week study on marriage from 1 Peter 3. I don't know how that got in there. They must have seen it coming down the pike. But anyway, that's what we're going to start next week. And folks, I know some of you aren't married. That's okay. That's okay. If you're not married, this is the way I look at it. We need to learn the principles for when we are married. Okay? And not only that, folks, this is the other way I look at it is, there are people in the body of Christ that can use your help when you know those principles, that you can teach them to them. So this is for everyone. So all the singles, we want you here. In fact, please come in the front row. I feel lonely up here. But we want you here. We want to make sure that you understand what these principles are coming out of 1 Peter 3. And folks, I got to tell you, thanks, Dave. I really appreciate it. I do want to take it. Okay, from a different point of view, not from a different point of view from the Bible, but from what normally it is preached. This has been ruminating in my brain for a little while because I have taught about the biblical principles of marriage, but I want to give you something a little bit different. Anyway, we're into 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 21 through 25. This is a rich passage. It's chock full of truth, And frankly, you don't know where to stop because there is so much there. Peter has gone out of the way to draw his readers and us into this critical subject. The critical subject is this. How am I to be an example in this world to those who are dying in this world, the unbeliever? How am I to be an example of them? And he gives us that example in Christ. And then it talks about the expiation of sin, and that's of the Messiah, what he has done for us. We have looked at this for 3 weeks now. Our Lord and Savior was not only the perfect example for us, but he's also the perfect expiation for us as well. Christ's example of being persecuted and suffering, yet committing no sin, is the model for us. Can you imagine that? Being persecuted and suffering and not retaliating. That's what we're talking about here. He's an example for us as the Savior as well. Following in the steps of Christ is not easy because injustice was done against his person and will, and I will guarantee it, be done against you at some point. I had one of my fellow pastors saying to me that he actually has somebody slandering him and he wanted to know what to do. And so we were discussing it downstairs and Leviticus talks about that. It happens. People do that. They bring up these things that aren't even true, and they begin to slander a person. Following in his steps, did they not do that against Christ? Remember all of those men that were brought before him to attest to his not fulfilling these or for breaking these crimes? Yeah, we're going to have the same kind of thing. It was done against his person. It will be done against our person as well. We are plagued, folks, with doubt and distrust. We are plagued with weaknesses of the flesh, and Christ did not have those weaknesses. And that's why we need to look at his example. Jesus was the perfect, sinless life. Not only qualifies him to be the example, but it also qualifies him to be the Savior as well. In a sense, Jesus set the standard, and he set a very high standard, because Jesus dies as a man. He didn't die in his deity, he died as a man. He was tempted in all things like we are, yet he was still perfect as that Savior. Let's look at the passage that's before us, 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 21. And it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. As I mentioned last week, or even the first week, we have two truths here that I hope will encourage you, will enable you to live and work and walk a more obedient life. The first truth was looked at last week. It's that Jesus is our example. I just need to mention that just for a little bit here. But both of these truths are representative in the perfect suffering and the perfect Lamb. Last week, we spoke of Christ's suffering as the Messiah. Those that Peter is writing to were suffering. They were in the midst of suffering. And they did not have a voice. They did not have someone speaking up for them. They did not have somebody defending them. They were treated unjustly. As a matter of fact, why don't we go back to that text, 1 Peter 2:18, where it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. Unreasonable. They could be abusive. They could be harsh. They were still what? To be respectful to them, submissive to them. They were their masters. That's not an easy thing to do. That's a horrible task to have to undertake. But that's what we are called to. They could not only identify with Christ in his sufferings, but they can also now identify with Christ in his resurrection. Christ was their example in these various trials that he went through. They were experienced the same kind of thing in their Christian life. Peter let them know what this is about. And in verse 21, he says this, for you have been called for this purpose. Now, I would venture to say when we became Christians, or you became a Christian, I became a Christian many, many moons ago, I did not sign on a dotted line, I want to be persecuted. I want to suffer. I didn't know that. I was just looking for the relief of my sin. I was looking to go to heaven. But that's what we also signed up for, ladies and gentlemen, for you have been called for this purpose. You have been elected. You have been chosen by God to suffer. And that's what we're enduring today, isn't it? Christ identified with us in his humanity. Now we have the privilege to identify with him in his sufferings. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to say, what a blessed privilege. What a blessed privilege. Jesus gave this example of suffering so that when we experience it, we will know how to get through it. I hope you call upon him when those times of trial come, those times of suffering come, to be able to call upon him. Folks, the life that Christ lived is to be lived by us in total, all of it. The example was to show us that it could actually be done. That's what he's doing here. Christ. He's showing us that it could actually be done. It could actually be accomplished by us. You know, we sit back and we say, oh, I can't go through that. Yeah, in our human flesh, in our irresponsibility and thinking about, you know, this is too hard for me. Yeah, but Christ convinces us that it can be done because Jesus did it in his humanity. He did not do it in his deity because he couldn't be tempted in his deity. He had to be tempted in his humanity. He had to live all of those things. I got to tell you, I sit back and I think of what my God was, what he's done is awesome. See, absolutely incredible that the Son of God would endure all of that for me. Are you kidding me? But that's what he's done. And we would say, but how can we do it? Yeah, you can do it, folks. This is why the excuses that are thrown out there that it's too difficult for me or it's too hard or it's too much, you can't throw them at when it comes to the time of judgment. Well, God, you gave me a bad spouse. Well, God, you gave me bad kids. Well, God, you did this. No, you're not going to be able to pull that card out. There will be no excuses there. You can't be able to, you'll be able to say, if I had a better mom, you know, it would be better. If I had a better dad, or if I had a dad and a mom, that would have been better. Or maybe if I had no kids, it would have been better. Or the other way around, I had those horrible kids. Or maybe if I had a better spouse. Hey, you're not going to be able to do that. No excuses are going to be before the throne of grace. Let's get on to the next portion, the next truth here. And we see that in 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Friends, Peter is not saying that Jesus made an offering of our sins on the cross. No, Peter was saying that Christ bore our sins on that tree. This tells us that Jesus carried those sins away in his sacrificial death. He took my sins and he carried them away in his death. Jesus took the awful burden of sin upon himself for the believer. Every believer had their sin dealt with at the cross of Christ. You know that most of you know that I was raised a Roman Catholic. And the idea in the Roman Catholic Church is, no, there's not enough. You need to also have purgatory, or you need to have merits of grace that you need to call upon, or you need to do this many Hail Marys and Our Fathers and all of the other things that you could possibly do so that you can gain more merit to get into heaven. No, Christ did it at the cross. He took the burden of all of that. Jesus suffered your penalty. He took the full punishment of your sin. And as we know from what Scripture says, the punishment of sin is death. Isaiah 53:12. And if you want to, you can go to Isaiah 53:12. 53, we'll be going back and forth. But Isaiah 53:12 says this, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's what he did. He took my sin on that cross and then he carried it to death. This death of the Savior paid the price of sin. This atonement was made for all who ever believe. It was paid in full. And all those who are true believers are freed from the bondage and the penalty of sin. Do you feel that? Do you own that? Do you realize that? Friends, that's the work of expiation. It's the objective removal of sin and guilt from us. John Calvin put it this way. When Peter says that he bore our sins, it means that not only our guilt was imputed to him, but that he also suffered its punishment that he might thus be an expiatory victim. Jesus is the victim, not us. He became the victim for us. Expiation is the cleansing from sin. Christ bore our sins for that cleansing. 1 John 1:7 says it this way. Why don't you turn there? 1 John 1:7. John 1:7 says this. Talks about walking in the light as he himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another because we walk in the light. And then it says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Been taken away. It's been dealt with. And once we are cleansed, our conscience becomes cleansed from the dead work that we were serving before. Now we serve a living God. Now we serve a holy God. Where does that happen? Okay, back to 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Now, folks, going to the cross in the days of Jesus, in the Jewish context, was the worst thing that could possibly happen. Why? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now, this is just a footnote, but I want you to understand that. He went to the cross. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. Because, why? He who is hanged is accursed of God. In a Jewish context, that's what it was saying about Christ. He was accursed for us. He took that sin for us. And he took it away to death and put it away. So just remember that. That's what the cross is about, is to take that sin, take away that guilt, to clean our conscience, to make us now a people of God that can serve him, a church, arise, as we sung a few minutes ago. Peter, nevertheless, emphasizes the removal of those sins. Let's go back to 1 Peter. Let's see where he talks about that. Now, why does the Lord of creation bear our sins in his body? Oh, this is the answer, folks. It's right here. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The Lord of creation bears our sins in his body so that we might die to sins. Friends, I think that we all, including myself, take our sin too lightly. I really do. The price of what it cost is so immense, so extraordinary. We ignore the little ones. I can do that. I can say the white lie. Folks, a white lie is a lie. Oh, I can keep that money, extra money that the clerk gave me. That's stealing. I can cheat on my taxes. That's not too bad. The government doesn't need it. They got more money than they know what to do with, and they spend it on the wrong things anyway. That's stealing. You see, if you do the little sins, it's going to lead to the bigger sins, and the bigger sins, and the bigger sins. God didn't take our sin lightly. He sent his only begotten Son to die a bloody death for us. The purpose for Christ to go to the cross is to bear, to expunge our sins, but it's with the idea that we would now live holy lives over and over and over again for all of us. Christ was sent to die. Christ was sent to take away our sins. But at the same time, he created a people that are to be set apart for him in holiness. We are to be different than this world. We are to act different than this world. Beloved, as sinners, we are defiled and unable on our own to have a relationship with Christ. It's with God. It's only through Jesus Christ that that happens. Jesus is the unique sacrifice that cleanses us from that sin. He's the only one that could enable us to have that relationship with God. Why the cross? So that we might die to sin. It's an interesting concept that Peter uses here. Death for the Christian is not the end of things, right? For us, it's really the beginning. But for death, we're going to be separated from our body, but we're going to be with God forever. We're going to have eternity with him. All it means, death, is a separation from this particular life. So when we die, our souls go to heaven. The Greek word here that Peter uses for death, this is the only time he ever uses it. It is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It can actually be translated as this: missing, to get away from, or to depart. Therefore, we are, ladies and gentlemen, hear this, make sure you underline this, we are to be alienated from our sins, set apart from our sins, missing our sins. We are to get away from them. So I ask the question, how are you doing? If I had a mirror here, I'd be saying to Bill, how is he doing? How are we doing in this category? You see, your former relationship with sin as an unbeliever has ended. It's over. It's ceased. How do we know that it's truly ceased? As we live for Christ and not for ourselves. As we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. As through the work of the Spirit, we renew our mind. That's how we're able to overcome these sins from our former life. Not only is the guilt of those sins cast away from us, missing, sent away, but the domination of those sins that they once had over us. I can remember as an unbeliever doing the things that I did because that's what I was supposed to do. At least I thought. Once you become a Christian, no, we don't do those things. What Peter is inferring here is that when sin comes looking for you, when sin comes looking for his old friend or her old friend, they're missing. They can't be found because they have departed those things. They no longer do those things. In other words, the believer cannot be found when it comes to sin. That's what Peter is saying here. Friends, we enjoy a salvation in Christ that is not a freedom from future judgment. It's not just a freedom from future judgment, but in a sense is a freedom from a life of sin. It's freedom to live a life that God has intended for us at the creation. As Christians, we can do that even now. We can have part of that kingdom even now. The purpose of Christ's death was yes, to take away our sins and enjoy the forgiveness of those sins, but it also was to empower us to live for Jesus Christ obediently. And folks, I got to tell you, I preach this to myself. I have to preach it to myself. But I'm also preaching it to you because it's necessary to hear. Now, somebody once told me that they didn't go to a church because all they do is preach about sin. Well, I'm sorry, but that's a passage we're in. Come back next week. We'll talk about husbands and wives. Oh, so sin again. I'm sorry. So we have our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, taking sins upon himself, becoming our legal substitute. As it says here, he bore sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ took our sins. He washed them away, but at the same time, with the purpose of transforming us, renewing us. We would die to sins and that we would live to righteousness. The goal of this new life that Christ has given to us is righteousness. It means, in the context that we're in, is daily submissiveness. We have submissiveness to authority, submissiveness to the master, and we're going to have submissiveness after this, and it's not just submissiveness of the wife there, there's submissiveness to her husband as well when we get there. Because he has to submit to the word of God. And he better be doing that. And so it's submissiveness in obedience to God's word. This next phrase that Peter has here, for by his wounds you were healed. Again, this reminds me of something out of Isaiah 53. It's the last part of Isaiah 53:5, and it says there, and by his scourging you are healed. It's actually we are healed there, but I want to put it in the context of you. By his scourging we are healed. This is a spiritual healing, folks. Everyone needs a spiritual healing, but only believers enjoy a spiritual healing. Jesus makes the believer well. He makes them well this way, not just spiritually, folks, but morally as well. That's why it breaks my heart to see what's going to happen on Tuesday for us Christians in voting. We are to be morally and spiritually healed. Every believer is healed once they come to Jesus Christ. Your relationship with God is restored, that which was broken at the fall. Forgiveness allows fellowship with God, complete healing of spiritual defects. Now, Peter continues in verse 25, and he says this, For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Once again, Peter alludes back to Isaiah 53. He's looking at verse 6 there, and it says in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, that doesn't mean, and we need to make sure we understand this, that somehow these people were saved, and we'll get to that in a minute. I'm just thinking of a time when we were in Israel, and we're on a tour. The tour bus stops. The tour guide gets out. We all disembark from the tour bus, and we're all standing there. Some of us are starting to sit down because some of these folks are a little older, and so they're sitting down, and Randy starts to teach and say, you know, this is where some battle happened, I don't know, 6 centuries ago, whatever. I'm sort of getting lost in it because I see this shepherd walking by. And the sheep are walking by. And every once in a while, I see the shepherd pick up something and throw it. And he picks up and he throws it. I'm a curious kind of person. I said, so Randy, why is he doing that? And is he? What was he doing? He says, well, he's trying to get the sheep to stay away from the bad food because there's plenty of bad food to eat out in a desert. And so he's just throwing it out there so that they wouldn't eat this, they wouldn't eat that. I said, Randy, what happens if the sheep doesn't move? He says, he throws it right at the sheep then. That's what your shepherd can do sometimes. The shepherd can throw it right at you. He can put it right between your eyes if he so desires. That's Hebrews chapter 12, where there's discipline that comes. I'm glad we have a shepherd like that. I'm glad that it's not only called a shepherd here, but he's called a guardian. I think of King David out there battling a lion, battling a bear to keep the sheep alive, because that's what a shepherd is going to do. For years, that's what the shepherd does over and over and over again. You know what? That's what this is about, that we know one another. That if there's anybody wandering away, that they can be called back. I hope you don't mind the telephone calls. If you don't sign up in the book, you're going to get a telephone call. You're going to get an email. Where are you? What's going on? When those sheep go astray, they need to be called back. You see, the sheep, and I love it that God would use the sheep, because he picked out one of the dumbest animals around. Yes, Lord. One of the most defenseless animals around. And he knew that they could get into trouble easily, and he wants to defend them. You see, what was in our past, we were continually straying. We were wandering around. These are not people that were saved, lost their salvation, and now being called back. No, they were continually being wandering and keep continually going further and further away. And folks, I also believe Romans 1 tells us that if they go far enough, God at some point says, I'm taking my hands off. I can't do anything more for them. God gives them over there. You see that in verses 24, 26, and 28. He gives them over if they continually stray. Please take note. There's not a mistake here, but now they have returned does not mean that they were walking with Christ and now have come back. Please understand that. What it does mean is that your unconverted, rebellious state, you were wandering further and further from him, and he pulled you back. Where do we return? We return to the shepherd himself. The one who guards our souls and ravages and the ravages of sin. He takes care of us. Beloved, you not only have a savior for your soul, but you have a trustworthy protector and guardian. I got a call yesterday ladies were having their thing. It was somebody that I was in the counseling class a few years ago, somebody who had my telephone number, and they said, Pastor, I'm at a church now where there aren't any elders. I'm not being shepherded. What do I do? Should I stay here? I said, is he preaching truth? Yes. I said, well, you're being shepherded. The man who's in the pulpit is preaching the truth. He's shepherding you to some degree. No, he may not be able to meet with you, and he may not be able to counsel with you all the time because he's one man amongst all of these people here. I said, he's probably working to raise up other shepherds that can do that kind of a thing. Find an older woman, find an older man to be able to plug in with them. But you know what, folks? Whether we're in a church where there isn't even a pastor, the shepherd is still there for us. The word of God is shepherding us, is discipling us. We shouldn't be complaining if there isn't anyone at that moment in our life. You have a beloved Savior. He didn't just save you to wander around, but he's going to protect you. He's going to be your guardian. When the trials of life come, ladies and gentlemen, when the waves of the sea, and that feels like that sometimes, all of those things begin to happen, you want to create sort of a defense for these things. You want to find a way that you can escape from these things. And sometimes God doesn't want you to at that moment because he wants you to continue to be under it for his purposes. Makes me think of Psalm 23. Would you all turn there? I use this at funerals. But you know what? This is better for life. This is better for life. It's not a memorial here, folks. This is better for life. Because it's the shepherd that's writing this, David. And he says this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means there's nothing that you're going to desire. You don't need it. He's going to take care of whatever you need. I don't need anybody else. I don't need anything else. Yes, we need the fellowship and all of that kind of stuff. But you know what? The Lord is the most important thing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, I've been to Israel 3 times. And there aren't that many green pastures in Israel. I can tell you that. It's mostly desert. And you know what the most favorite thing in Israel is? Rocks. They're everywhere. You do have a few pastures, but you got to go look for them. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He's taking care of the inner person. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. Notice how this is what Peter was saying. It's about righteousness. He guides me in the paths of righteousness, how I should be walking, what I should be doing for his name's sake, because he gets glory. When we live obedient lives, righteous lives, lives that are dead to sin, his name is glorified. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and just remember, a shadow doesn't last very long because then it becomes night. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I fear no evil, for you are with me. God is there. Your rod, that means your correction, and your staff, they comfort me. I know that you love me because they're taking care of me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Even when they're out there and they're trying to devour you, even when they're trying to insult you or to hurt you, you've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what we need to remember. Our shepherd is taking care of us, constantly, abundantly taking care of us. Yet we complain. We grumble. We act up. Just a couple of other verses that you can jot down, because I have another portion of this that I want us to look at. John 10:11 says this, I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus speaking. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's what David did. That's what Christ did, lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. He is the shepherd. So here we are at the end of chapter 2. We've learned a lot, and believe me, I've lived a lot through this. We're at the end of this chapter here. There are two truths here that would encourage us, enable us to live obediently. And I was thinking about this week. We have the example of Christ suffering. He suffered unjustly. Jesus also is the expiation as an example there as well, taking our sins away, taking them away, and we're missing from us. But you know, there's something else. Something else that was gnawing at me this week. There's a seriousness about this particular passage. The seriousness is this: God sent his son to die for me. God sent his son to die for you. And so I was thinking about the idea of sin and the struggles that we have with it. God hated his son so much that our sin so much that he sent his son. I love you so much that I'm going to give you 35 reasons not to sin. I don't know if I have enough copies, but if you wouldn't mind passing them out to couples, should get one, and individuals. I'm going to read some of these. 35 reasons not to sin. These should encourage you. Put them on your refrigerator. Don't cover up any of the missionaries. Okay? But put this on the refrigerator. Or maybe, you know what? Maybe inside the refrigerator where the food is. Because you go there. 35 reasons not to sin. By the way, this is not mine, so you understand. This comes from someone else, and I just stole it. And I gave him credit at the bottom, so you can see who it was. Here's reason number one. Because a little sin leads to more sin. I used to tell that to my children. I used to say, when you sin, then you got to do something else to cover that sin. Do you understand that? You gotta create something else because you want to hide it. Isn't that what David did with the sin with Bathsheba? And he tried to cover it with Uriah's death, and he didn't really care too much about what God thought about him. He just cared about what the people thought about him. Number two, because my sin invites the discipline of God. I think about that when things seem to go in the wrong direction. You know what? Sometimes it could be discipline. Do you know how often, folks, when a counselee will ask me, Bill, do you think that I'm in this position because I am being disciplined by God? And I give them the same answer every time? I have no idea. How would I know? How would I know? It's impossible to know. I can say this about somebody who's being church disciplined, that God will discipline you if you continue in sin, if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, then God's not going to touch you and you're going to hell. That's the alternative. Because the time spent in sin is forever wasted. And folks, not that I want you to spend your Sunday afternoon reading through this, but I think this is a significant list. Matter of fact, I have one more here, George. Okay, did you each get one? Okay. No, I don't think so. I think some folks back there. You know what I can do? I can also put it in the email this coming Wednesday when I send out our notice, so that you can all have it on your computer now. And make sure you don't steal it from Jim. Folks, I don't have that list anymore, but that's okay. I don't have enough time to go through the whole thing. But I look at verse, by the way, I have 32 here instead of 35. Oh, that's what it is. How did that happen?
It's a typing sound.
That's funny.
I get that, Barbara. I really do. I have lots of typing sins. Yeah. I have typos all over the place. My spell check can't keep up with me. 35 reasons. There are 35 reasons there, folks. The first three were duplicated. Because my sin never pleases, but always grieves God who loves me. Think about that just for a little while, folks. The God who saved me, took me out of the pit of hell, grieves over that. My friends, I do this not to get in your kitchen and to stomp on your parade, to not make you feel bad about yourself. But this is what God did for us, to take our sin away, so that we would be missing in action from it. So I would like to put it this way. Can we all pray that we would become AWOL from our sin? Is that okay to do, Sid? You know, since we're in military terms here. Is it okay to say that we'll be AWOL from our sin? I'm going to pray for that for you this week. Father, I just want to take this opportunity to pray for all of us that we would be AWOL from our sin, that we would be missing in action, that our sin would not be able to find us, that the things that we've planned, even for sin, that we would eradicate and erase, that the things that we know we sometimes stumble in with our mouth, with our actions, with our attitude, that, Lord, we would be putting up guards so that we wouldn't cross those lines any longer. May husbands love wives and wives love husbands, and they be prepared for next week and invite their friends even to hear about a husband and how he needs to love his wife and how a wife needs to love her husband. Lord, we pray for better marriages, better families, better communication of the gospel to this community that's so lost. Lord God, we pray for our country. We have no idea what's going to happen on Tuesday. We hear all kinds of rumors and all kinds of things that are spouting out of the mouth of the pundits and all kind of other folks. Lord, guard this country. Guard the people of God first. And Lord, we are looking forward to heaven. I was truly hoping that it would happen on Wednesday. We pray this in your name. Amen.